And so what I want to do this evening is to improve your understanding about the nature of the virgin birth. You know, we talk about the virgin birth and we kind of take it for granted in our Christian circles. And yet I think some of the benefits of looking more closely at it and understanding it better, both from a biblical perspective and a theological significance, would really be profitable for us. And so what we really need to do is move beyond the good sentiments of the season and understand from a biblical and theological perspective why the virgin birth is so significant and not just simply assume it to be. And I think that often we get into trouble over time in our Christian life and even in the church when we start to assume things without really studying them out, without really understanding them, just having sort of a superficial knowledge of an echo of truth that others have denied in the past. It probably isn't enough to really carry us through, especially in these days. We need to know this. We need to understand it for ourselves. And we need to find, when you study the virgin birth, that it's right at the center. It's right at the center of your redemption. It's essential for true salvation. That's our hope, not only in a general sense, but also our hope for forgiveness of our sins, hope for the realization of eternal life, our hope that Christ has thoroughly dealt with our sin. This is all bound up in the virgin birth in a way that we probably don't fully appreciate. The biggest problem that we have nowadays is we live in a day of sort of a cafeteria-style Christianity, you know, where people go down the line and say, I'll have a little bit of this, and I don't want any of that because that I don't really like. They think they can pick and choose what suits their fancy, as if they're free to take whatever they like from the faith and disregard the rest. Coupled with this is the prevailing dogma that doctrine is at best not important and at worst is intolerant and divisive. According to this view, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're loving and accepting toward others, no matter what they believe. All Christians seem to enjoy the story behind the birth of Christ. We really enjoy the familiar narrative of Joseph and Mary and their trek to Bethlehem. We like to hear about there being no room at the inn, so they humbly go to a stable, and at the birth of Jesus, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's laid in a manger, and then we hear of the adoring shepherds and magi coming to visit this newborn king. And we never seem to grow tired of that. But there's one part of the story that many professing Christians leave out of that, and that's the story of the virgin birth of our Savior. Back in 1970, in Christianity Today, they published a survey that revealed that the virgin birth is actually denied by 60% of Methodists, 49% of Presbyterians, 44% of Episcopalians, 34% of American Baptists, and 19% of American Lutherans. I assume those numbers have not got any better or improved with age. And perhaps that's part of the story that sounds too incredible, too out there for the modern mind. And so let's just start with a simple definition. I think it's always good to define your terms. When we're talking about the virgin birth, here's what we're saying. The Bible teaches that Jesus was conceived in the womb of his virgin mother Mary by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. His conception occurred without the contribution of a human father. And so simply stated, Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit apart from the contribution of Joseph or any human father. You know, there was never a birth like Jesus's. Adam was created directly. Eve was then taken from Adam. And since then, every human birth has been the coming together of a man and a woman. Or, for the most part, nowadays we have the male seed and the female contribution of an egg. But even then, it takes male and female. But you see, in Jesus, we see a man being born from woman alone. No contribution from a male in his conception. And this is an important fact for two reasons. First, because it means that he had no earthly father. And the second is that he was truly the Christ child, truly God and truly man, not half God and not half man. He was fully God and fully man. And so we want to understand why it is. Why do we need to come to this point where we look at the virgin birth and we want to know why? Why was that so important? My friends, it's so that you'll revere him more deeply, that you'll honor him more fully. When you understand his birth, it is that important. You should think about the virgin birth not as an isolated event that occurred 2,000 years ago, because this was an outworking of God's eternal plan, the fulfillment of the accomplishment of his eternal purpose. And so this is part of the overall plan of God from eternity past. One writer put it, its significance in this way, but he says it in a negative way, which I think will make sense. He says, quote, "If Jesus was simply the illegitimate child of Mary's infidelity, or even if he was the child of Joseph's natural marital union with Mary, he's not God. And if he's not God, his claims to be God are lies. And if his claims are lies, then his salvation is a hoax. And if his salvation is a hoax, we're all doomed. We're all doomed." And to take that one step further in a parallel is to go the way that Paul spoke about the resurrection. If the virgin birth was not true, we might as well not be here this evening. We should just pack up and go home or eat the goodies and back and go home. If there is nothing supernatural about Christ, and that he is just the product of a human natural conception, there would be no one that would be able to take your sin, because there would be no deity. He would just be a man. He would not be God. There are massive consequences at stake when we talk about the virgin birth. Your eternal salvation hinges on the fact that this is true. If Christ is not God in human flesh, if Christ is not born a virgin, if Christ is simply merely a human through natural conception, that Christ has no power to save us. He has no position to save us. And this is so crucial to our understanding of salvation. It's a truth that's vital to Christian redemption. And so let's start with the statements of the virgin birth. We heard what both Molly and Forrest read, but let's look at another statement that the Bible gives about the virgin birth. And we'll turn to Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 18. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being just a man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, and remember that part, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, let me say, as we just get started here, Christianity is not right, true, or best because it can make you happy or because it can give you a more fulfilling life. That's not what makes it right or true or best. It's right and true and best because it comes fully from a right and true God. Christianity isn't about being happy all the time. As some pastors will say, you want to enjoy your best life now? As a Christian, folks, our best life is not now. If your best life is now, you're not heading to heaven, because our best life is ahead in glory with God, seeing Christ face to face. An interesting thing that as I was studying this, I saw that Satan really has not changed his ploy since the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, he tried two things. He tries to get us to neglect truth, and then he tries to get us to attack truth. He came to Adam and Eve, and especially Eve, in the garden and said, you know, Eve, has God said, you shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? I mean, it's almost like Satan is saying, Eve, is that really important? Do we really need to focus on that, Eve? Just put that on the sideline. Just neglect that part. Then a little later, he continues with Eve, and he says, you know what? If you eat of that fruit, you shall not surely die. That's an outright attack, because God did say, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. But Satan says, no. No, that's not going to happen, Eve. Trust me. So whatever is vogue in the present culture, Satan comes to you from one of these two approaches, and he does it almost all the time. And we need to remind ourselves that we must understand that man is such a sinner, man is so fallen, spiritually speaking, and desperate, that we must have divine intervention. Pastors need to preach that way. They need to preach to the end that they're hoping and believing that the Spirit of God will actually intervene in the hearts of men. We need divine intervention. I really want you to know the truth that Christianity is a religion that expects divine intervention of the heart of the listeners, not just so you walk out and you feel good, not just so you hear a message and you go, man, that was really encouraging. I feel a little bit better today than I did last week. As a matter of fact, everything about Christ and everything about the gospel and everything about Christianity isn't there to make you feel good. Because it's supernatural, folks. It's supernatural. When Jesus was here on earth, he worked miracles. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He performed many miracles, and one of them is the miracle of the virgin birth. And that is absolutely harmonious with the whole of his life and his ministry. And it's actually harmonious with the work of conversion. You see, the gospel is preached. The Holy Spirit regenerates the heart. The Spirit moves upon the conscience and convicts the person of sin. Then he sustains them and sanctifies them until one day he glorifies them. That's your best life. That's your best life. When you are glorified in heaven, from the moment that you first believe to the moment of your glorification, folks, that is divine intervention. That is a miracle of God. And it all starts with the miracle that our Savior was born of a virgin. The fact that the virgin birth is foundational in everything in the Bible is an assumption that we need to have. If you throw out the virgin birth, you throw out his deity. If you throw out the virgin birth, you throw out the need for a sinless sacrifice. If you throw out the virgin birth, you reject the accuracy of Scripture. If you throw out the virgin birth, you reject his sinless life. You throw out the virgin birth and you lose the adequacy of his substitutionary atonement. He is no longer qualified to atone for your sins. So this isn't optional. This isn't an optional truth. This is a mountain to die on. This is something that we should end up understanding, that this has to be so, or we don't have a Savior. If you reject Christ as the divine one, the only Son of God, you reject Christ. Anything less than the virgin-born, God-incarnate, absolute Son of God is a loss of who Christ actually is. This is no doubt whatsoever the Bible teaches about the doctrine of the virgin birth. It's central. And those who have no interest in this have no interest in his supernatural death either. They will have no interest in his supernatural resurrection. They won't have interest in anything supernatural. They'll deny it all. And of course, it's nothing incredible that a supernatural being could have his beginning in the world in a supernatural event. If a supernatural God is the source of creation, then miracles are not a problem for him. He can interpret the normal laws of his, or interrupt the normal laws of his creation and perform supernatural deeds anytime he chooses. The angel states this to Mary when he announced that she would bear the Savior. She was puzzled. She said, "How can I have a child since I have not had relations with a man?" And the angel said, "The Spirit of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And he concludes, for nothing will be impossible with God. It was a miracle, folks. It's the ultimate fulfillment where a woman would bear a son and having no relations with a man. And this child would be none other than God with us, God in flesh. Mary was that woman. Jesus was her child. He was the promised Messiah of Israel. I need to add this here, that there is absolutely no biblical basis for the view that Mary remained a virgin her whole life. That teaching is based on an unbiblical view that sexual relations in that marriage would have been impure. There's scripture that shows that all throughout. And there's scripture that shows that Mary had other children. And if they were Joseph's children by an earlier marriage, one of them, not in Jesus, would be the heir to the throne of David. Matthew 1:25 says, Joseph did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This implies that Mary and Joseph had normal relations as husband and wife after the birth of Jesus. Matthew 13:55-57, among other biblical references, talks about Jesus' younger siblings. In chapter 13, Matthew writes that those in the synagogue questioned, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all of these?" So they were offended at him. It's important, though, that this Christ child would have certain lineage, kingly lineage, but that he wouldn't have other lineage. First of all, the Old Testament tells us that the promised Messiah would have the lineage of David, King David. And if you read about the lineage of both Joseph and Mary, you would find out that they both came from the lineage of David. Matthew lists the lineage of David to Joseph, while Luke lists the lineage of David to Mary. And this is an important fact, because in order to fulfill all the prophecy concerning the Messiah, Jesus would have to have that bloodline. The fact that Mary was his biological mother meant that Jesus actually possessed royal blood, which means he had the right to royalty. But because Joseph also had the royal bloodline and was his earthly father, though Joseph was not his real father, but his earthly father, Jesus now had the royal right to the throne. Jesus was not related by blood to Joseph, but Joseph gave him the royal right because the royal right to rule always came through the father. And so the Messiah, the son of David, must have the bloodline and his David's blood coursing through his veins, which he did through Mary. But he also had to have the royal right to the throne, which he did through Joseph, since Joseph was really his legal father. And so he not only was royal, but he was also divine. But you see, now there was a lineage that had to be broken. And that lineage was from Adam. And though all men come through Adam, human sinfulness comes through the father. Even though Eve sinned first, it was Adam that allowed sin to enter the heart of men for all generations. just as there was a legal transfer of royalty from Joseph, there's also a legal transfer of sinfulness from Adam. Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 12, says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that being Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses result in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." And so, God could not have brought forth a child that was sinless by natural conception within Mary's womb. The key, of course, really is before us here tonight, that the Messiah, the Savior, had to be conceived apart from sin. And that doesn't mean that marriage is sinful and childbearing is sinful in itself. It is something more than that. And I bring you to our main point here, the necessity of the virgin birth, the necessity of the Christ child being born without an earthly father. He had all the human attributes from his mother, other than sinfulness. And that's a problem that every one of us have. You and I were born with it, original sin. It was passed down from Adam to the Son, to the Son, to the Son, and to everyone that was born of that Son. And that's the problem, is that we all had that. And as we have children, that ends up being transmitted or imputed to our children. That's a legal transfer. That's a legal transfer of Adam's sin to every person in the human race, born by natural generation and natural conception. And so by the virgin birth, there was no legal liability of Adam's sin upon the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. His personality was based on his divine nature. He could possess the human nature from his mother. Her substance was sanctified in the production of the Savior's human nature. And while he inherited the human nature from his mother, he did not inherit the sinfulness from her. He was not chargeable with Adam's sin. And there's a number of ways that we can grasp this. A natural conception from husband to wife would produce another person that would be liable of Adam's guilt. But you see, legal guilt can't be attached to a human nature. It attaches to a person. Just because Christ was in the flesh, he did not have the sin attached to it. He had no original sin. He was sinless. He, therefore, was the perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. Because sin brings with it death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." So everyone that is born naturally dies because of the wages of sin. You think this through a little bit. Jesus didn't have the wages of death upon him. He didn't have to die. The wages of sin was not upon him. Do you want to know the glorious fact? He chose to die. He chose to give his life for sinners. That's the glorious fact. He chose to redeem those whom he loves. He didn't come into existence when he became flesh. Jesus Christ is eternal. He's always been, and he is the eternal God. But he took on man's flesh. And became that sacrifice. That perfect and holy sacrifice. The eternal God. Do you know what it says about Jesus being the eternal God? We can find this book, chapter, and verse in John 1:1-5. Here it says, "In the beginning was the Word." That's Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And in verse 14, John continues, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we behold his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the Word, the second person of the Trinity. He has always been. He came out of perfection. In our Bible study, we're looking at the solitariness of God. The solitariness of God, that he did not need anything or anyone. He didn't need creation whatsoever to survive. He was in absolutely completeness and full joy being as he was. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet out of his superabundance, in order to show his love, in order to show his mercy toward mankind, he created. It was out of his superabundance. And you know what? In the garden, what happened? Is they sinned. They rebelled and shook their fist at God. And before the foundations of the earth, it says that God had determined to send a Savior, his Son, and to put his love upon sinful man. That is absolutely incredible. That is absolutely incredible. That this God-man came to this earth not having a demand of his life upon him. Instead, he looked to the cross for the joy that was set before him. And his ability to redeem those who he loves. That would have been impossible. Man sinned, man must die. He had to come as a man. But he also had to come as God. Sometimes people go, "How in the world did Jesus pay for the sins of so many on the cross?" He He was on for 3 hours, and he paid the ransom for many. Do you know why? Because he's more valuable than anything. He's more valuable than everything. Absolutely incredible. And the one thing about Jesus is when he was here on earth, his human nature was never left to itself without the divine nature controlling his nature. It was absolutely impossible for him to sin. Jesus was not able to sin. He was not able to sin, if that makes sense. That's theological talk, I guess. But you know what? He came to be a mighty Savior, a mighty rescuer. And because our Lord Jesus Christ, who was almighty on earth, the God-man, is now our high priest in heaven, he's triumphing over us right now. We have a great high priest in heaven, and he can't be touched. And so we're exhorted to let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. He is impeccable. He is our Lord. And he was both God and man. The dual nature of our Savior was revealed in Isaiah 9:6, where it says, "Unto us a child is born." That's his human nature. "Unto us a son is given." That's his divine nature. "And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so next time you go into the store and you hear all the people, you see the people, and you hear, "Hark, the herald angels sing," with its verse, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Please don't miss that point, because there's plenty of people that do. There are plenty of people that keep on shopping. They don't even think about it. They might even sing the song. But Jesus is fully man and fully God, so that he could be the Savior of sinners. Jesus was born to die. Put your trust in him. Turn away from your sin. Trust in him and him alone. Receive him as your Lord and your Savior. He will give you anchor for your soul through the salvation that only Jesus Christ brings. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we honor you, and we believe the testimony of Scripture about the supernatural birth of your Son. We acknowledge and confess that we're not able to save ourselves. Lord, we know of our own guilt. And we know that apart from God sending a Savior, he would righteously subject us to an eternal judgment in hell. That's what we deserve. But as we contemplate the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of the virgin birth, we realize that you in grace have acted on our behalf and provided a Savior who can fully redeem us from every aspect of our sinful humanity. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him. We thank you for the wisdom that appointed this means of bringing a Savior into the world. So, Father, as believers in Christ, we rejoice. We thank you. We humbly acknowledge the truth of Scripture. And for those that might be here this evening and don't know you, we pray that your mercy would be upon them, that you would open their eyes to the truth of Christ, and that they would repent and come to him in saving faith. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all you've done on our behalf. You alone are gracious, and we see this reflected in our Savior's birth. It's in his great and gracious name we pray. Amen.